If you have your Bibles today, would you turn to Luke chapter 7, where we find this story and the parable we're going to look at today? As you know, we're in a series this summer on the parables of Jesus. Some of them are easy to get lost in because they have such personal application to our lives. And this one has application to our lives personally as a church, but more specifically, I believe, to us as believers who are called into the ministry of restoration. As we see in Jesus' life so many times, he is caught in a difficult situation of trying to bring restoration to the hearts of people, yet under the scrutiny of legalism and the laws that the religious leaders of that day followed, who didn't understand what Jesus was all about. In fact, the reason I know they didn't understand is that Jesus said they didn't understand, that he told things in parables because they didn't understand him. And that it was only those who had a heart to seek him and that were willing to open their eyes to who he was and what his mission was, who began to have an understanding of what Jesus was here to do. So whoever you are today, whatever you're going through, whatever experiences that you have had, and whatever God has called you to, you are going to be able to see what Jesus has done for you personally, but then also what he is saying through this parable will help take you to a place where your lives can be Jesus on this earth to carry that message to others. So if you're in chapter 7, I want to just say a couple things about this parable. Of all the gospel writers, Luke, I believe, records the parables that have the most to do with reaching the lost, the broken, healing the hurting, forgiving the sinners, touching those that have needs with healing and restoration, probably more than any other gospel writer. And probably, I think it's because Luke was a physician, and he understood that people have needs. And you might want to write this down, but religion tries to reach God. Disciples of Christ try to reach people. Religion always looks at a person's past. Jesus and his disciples look at someone's future. And there's a big difference between religion and a relationship with God. It's night and day. The world is full of religions. And people are confused by thinking that because there is sincerity in trying to reach God, that there's truth. That because someone is having a desire to reach out to God, it doesn't really matter what way they get there. But a heart needs to understand, the human heart needs to understand that no matter how hard we try, we will never be able to reach God. No matter how much we think it through, no matter how much logic we have, no matter how much obedience we try to put into our life, no matter how many laws we try to incorporate into our lifestyle, there is absolutely no way for us to reach God because we can never be good enough to do that. Now, that should be a simple truth for all of us, except for the fact that when we all realize that there's nothing we can do to reach God, then we have to go, then how do we reach God? Well, we never reach God. God reached out to us. We accept his free gift. And as narrow-minded as this may sound, although I don't understand why this receiving a free gift would be so objectionable to people, but it evidently is to our pride. But the only way God said that he can have entrance into our life if we believe in Jesus, his son. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. So it's a wonderful thing to have human effort to try to embrace the myriad of human religions and all kinds of ideas that people might have to say, this is my pathway to God. But ultimately, they're having a pathway to is a religion and not the God that created them. And Jesus is the impersonification. He's the demonstration of this in the flesh, that God has come to give himself to us. Didn't he say, I have not come to judge, but I've come to save? The first time Jesus came to this earth, he did not come as a judge. He did not come, as the literal translation says, to condemn. To take a person's faults, condemn them, say that they were wrong. What he was able to, as we saw in this scene, was to see in the heart of a person to determine whether or not they had faith in him to receive the forgiveness that he had offered to the entire world. You notice there that at the end, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. And we're going to look at this parable and this backstory here just to see what evidences there were in this woman's life to prove how much faith she actually had in Jesus. Now, I'm going to read this parable, and if you have your Bible, you can follow along. It's in Luke 7. It starts in verse 36. The parable itself is only two verses long, but you have to read the parable in context. So it starts in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, remember, this Pharisee, Simon, is talking to himself. Yet Jesus, being able to read him, answers him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, well, say it, teacher. And here is his parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which of them will be the most thankful, the most grateful for what the creditor did? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave most or more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and says this to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, really to understand this parable and this whole story, you need to understand something about Middle Eastern etiquette. Some of it is very obvious, but I want to just share these little points of etiquette in the event that we don't understand about etiquette. For some reason, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house. You know, we have the impression that Jesus only ate with sinners and publicans. Sinners and republicans, I mean. And sinners and publicans. But he went to wherever he was invited. He ate with Pharisees as well as he did sinners. And maybe he was invited so they could dialogue with him. They could ask him questions, maybe because as he was a rabbi and they wanted to know more about his teachings. Maybe he got invited because they were trying to trap him. So many times is what they did with Jesus, try to trap him. Whatever the reason, Jesus is a rabbi, and he would have been considered the guest of honor in a house. And so there's a certain amount of etiquette in this setting that is very important to understand the parable. And one of the things that our culture that we live in today has lost, I believe, is an understanding of etiquette and protocol in order to show proper honor and respect. I believe it has diminished to the place in our society where it is hard for God to actually use those that are placed in authority to be able to lead and guide in the proper way for whatever reasons, and for parents and others to lead and guide in a proper way, and for others who are part of formal and organizational type meetings to be able to do the things they're called to do. In other words, the amount of honor and respect in our society is at an all-time low. And so we may not totally understand the degree to which honor and respect are important, but let me just ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever invited anybody over to dinner? Three of you? Well, okay, three of you. How many, watch this. How many of you would never raise your hand if I asked you to? What do I do now? Okay. When you invite somebody over to dinner, what do you do when they come to the door? Do you welcome them? Do you let them stand there, try to find their own way into the house? So you do welcome them. You want them to feel welcome. You probably say hello to them. You may give them a hug. You may give them a handshake. You may give them a high five. You may give them something else. But whatever it is, you make them try to feel welcome. There's a certain etiquette, isn't there, when you invite somebody over for dinner. You may hang up their coat. You may do all kinds of things. And then when they come there, you invited them for dinner, so you obviously escort them or invite them to come over to the table. You probably say, would you like anything to drink? You host them. You're hospitable to them. Now, I know some of us guys don't. We just open the door and go, you know, make yourself at home, which is our version of I don't want to help you. But then there are those of you who actually understand hospitality, and you do stuff that you go out of your way that you wouldn't normally do. Probably your house is probably a little bit cleanlier. You know, you may have brought some extra things for the dinner. You want things to be special. Maybe you do what Janice does and make that fragrant stuff go in the house. And my wife, she lights a bunch of candles and, you know, all that girly stuff, right? So when they come in, you treat them special. This is what everybody does. And even though we have lost a lot of the understanding of honor in our society today, there's still an understanding of a little bit of etiquette and protocol, even if we don't carry it out all the time. In Jesus' day, there was some very, very important etiquette and protocol that we need to understand for this story. First of all, it was customary upon greeting somebody at the door to extend to them a kiss. Doesn't necessarily mean on the cheek. If you've ever been to New York, they always kiss you on the cheek when you're in New York. Hey, so good to see you. You know. But in Jesus' day, they especially a rabbi, it was protocol, it was etiquette to usually kiss the hand of the rabbi. It was a sign of honor and respect. I honor you for your office and who you are. Okay. And to neglect doing this was the equivalent of basically ignoring the person altogether. Also, there was an act of washing the feet. Now, today, washing of the feet thing is totally weird for us. But back then, when people walked around in sandals on dirt roads, feet were always dirty. When they came to eat, it was a thing. This went all the way back to Abraham, where they talk about it. But But it was customary for the host to, especially if this is a special guest, like a rabbi, to wash his feet. Again, out of honor and respect, they washed their feet. Their feet needed to be washed just because they're all filthy from the dirt, but in honor, this is what we would do. If for some reason the host didn't do it, then they would have a servant or somebody else do it. At the very least, which was insulting, you would give them their own water to wash their feet. And that was, again, a little bit insulting. Another act of courtesy was to give your guest some olive oil to anoint them as a way of kind of refreshing them. I know we don't really get that today, but that's one of the things that evidently olive oil does is refresh you when you put it on your head. I think it makes your hair greasy. But back then, their hair was already greasy. And and so I guess olive oil kind of covered up the natural grease, and now it was a pretty kind of grease. I'm sorry, guys. Our ladies, I mean, the guys are laughing at that. But that's what they did. Olive oil had that kind of healing, the refreshing kind of a presence to it when it was anointed. So that was one of the things that you would do with your guests, is you would anoint their head or give them some olive oil to put on their head as well. So none of these things happen to Jesus when he comes to Simon's house. Did you notice this? None of these things happen. One translation says, so he went to Simon's house and he took his place at the table, implying that because he was a rabbi, as a special guest of honor, there was a special place for him. So he was the guest of honor, even though there's all these other religious leaders there. Jesus was invited as the guest of honor. And so the only thing I can surmise from this is that for whatever reason, this was an intentional act of rudeness and an outward show of condescension on the part of Simon the Pharisee towards Jesus, trying to play either political games or some type of status with Jesus. But in front of all the other Pharisees, he was basically letting everyone know that Jesus hadn't been approved of him yet. He wasn't up to their level quite yet. And there was kind of a protest, perhaps, of who Jesus was until he had final approval from him and the Pharisees. So that's kind of the backdrop of the etiquette of the room, as you can see what's going on here. And that's important to understand because of what happens next. Then Luke says, there a woman enters. Now, you would think that if you're having guests with somebody and somebody walks through the front door, that would be kind of strange, especially a prostitute or somebody walks through the front door. You would go, how'd you get in here, right? That wasn't strange back then because in these kind of settings, in a house of a Pharisee, so forth, they usually ate outside in a courtyard where the public could pass by and see what was going on, and there was actually entrance there, and people could actually stop and watch the event happen as long as they didn't, you know, raid the buffet or you know, interfere with what the event was going on. But people could watch and see what was going on, and so it wasn't strange that this lady maybe followed Jesus. She knew Jesus was there. She could see it. Maybe there was a crowd around, and she was already there. And so for her to walk in may have been inappropriate, but it wasn't strange that she was there and she knew where Jesus was. Okay, does that make sense? So it says, verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's what Luke says. There was a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, one version says, and the way Luke describes it, it could have been, and it probably was, some type of prostitute. She probably had heard that Jesus was in town, and so she thought she would go there, and she made her entrance. And she probably heard Jesus teach. Maybe she heard the messages. Maybe she was there when the other woman caught in adultery had been forgiven. She just knew that something was different about Jesus, that maybe her life could change if she had followed him. And so she sees Jesus enter this house and probably saw how rudely he was treated by Simon. And maybe she thinks she could give him the respect that he deserves, although she wouldn't be presumptuous enough to kiss him on the cheek or the hand or the face, but maybe we'll just kiss him on the feet. So with great risk, now, a Pharisee's house is not allowed to have Gentiles in it as they are not allowed to go into the house of Gentiles or sinners. They will be defiled. So at great risk of possibly even being taken out and being stoned, this woman enters into Simon's house. And she looks at Jesus and the unconditional love he has for her, and maybe for the first time experiences a love that doesn't have any agendas. Maybe experiences a love that is free and doesn't cost anything, that is out in the open and doesn't have to take place in hiding, that it's out in the light and not in the dark. And she starts crying at Jesus' feet, shedding her tears because of what she has done, shedding tears of gratitude because Jesus is offering forgiveness, shedding tears of joy because maybe she could start her life all over again. And here she is at Jesus' unwashed feet, who Simon should have washed, and she washes them with her tears. And then she thinks, well, how am I going to dry them? No, Simon certainly isn't going to give me a towel. I wouldn't dare ask him. And so she pulls this stunt, and I say this because you got to understand, the Bible says, it wasn't in the video, but the Bible says she pulled down her hair. Now, in those days, a woman was not allowed to pull down their hair in public. If a married woman did that in public, it was actual grounds for divorce because it was a sign of sensuality. So she was not allowed to do this. She pulls down her hair in order to dry Jesus' feet. Not as a stunt or not as an act of sensuality, but an act of appreciation, an act of courage in order to finish what she started, in order to honor Jesus, even though this act was a total breach of etiquette. Simon had breached all etiquette, and now she began to breach etiquette as well. Luke says, she came also with a special sealed jar. We know it to be an alabaster jar, just what the jar was made out of, an alabaster jar of special perfume. Now, this was expensive. Most commentators say that what she had, this jar, and there was another situation where there was a jar like this, that was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is one day's wage. This was worth a year's worth of wages to a normal person. For her, this may have been all she had. One thing we do know, the reason why she was carrying it around, it was something she used for her sinful lifestyle. And now she's bringing this and taking the entire jar of this fragrant oil. This was just olive oil that was supposed to be put on somebody's head that was cheap. This was fragrant oil, a special kind that was poured over Jesus' feet. And just in abandonment, crying, washing her feet, wiping with her tears, kissing his feet, anointing them with this fragrant oil, just everything she has in her heart is coming out in appreciation to Jesus. And so being so grateful by the sheer goodness of Jesus, she's pouring out her entire life in thankfulness and honor and adoration to him. And that's the setting here. That's the setting of this woman at Jesus' feet in Simon the Pharisee's house. So what happens is, the Bible says in verse 39, that Simon, watching all of this, says to himself. Now, I know that most of you in here don't talk to yourself. I happen to do that, so I understand what Simon's doing here. He's talking to himself. He's not talking to anybody else. See, Simon's going, okay, I had my doubts about Jesus to begin with. Now I know. They're confirmed. If this man were actually a prophet, he would know who this woman was. He would know who she was because she wouldn't let him in to the house. He wouldn't let her touch him and defile him if he actually was a prophet. Verse 39 says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. In other words, this proves it once and for all. Jesus isn't the one. Jesus isn't who he said he was. Jesus isn't a prophet. If he was, he wouldn't let her get 10 feet, within 10 feet of him. But Jesus not only knew who this woman was, he knew who Simon was. This is where it gets good. Jesus says, and answered Simon, who's talking to himself, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Okay, teacher, say it." Simon judged this woman as a sinner. Simon judged Jesus as a false prophet. Now Jesus tells him a parable. "Simon, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Again, a denarii is about a day's wage. So 500 denarii is almost 2 years worth of salary. 50 is about a month and a half worth of salary. But the point is, 550, one owed 10 times as much as the other one did. Probably what Simon is thinking, this lady's 10 times worse of a sinner than I am. Again, Jesus is reading his heart. "And when they had nothing," verse 42, Jesus goes on, "with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon, verse 43, "Simon answered and said, 'Well, I suppose,'" you know, as if he is forced to answer the question that he knows is leading him to a trap. "I suppose, if I have to answer the question, the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have judged rightly. You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and he says to Simon, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Up to this point, Simon hadn't seen this woman. Not really. He's seen her actions, but he never saw her. That's what religion does. Religion sees somebody's actions. Jesus sees the person. Always remember that. When you're in a disagreement with somebody because of what they've done, always remember that. Religion judges somebody's actions. Jesus always gives them hope for their future. So he says, "Do you see this woman? Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Even the minimal amount of etiquette you ignored. "But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with just cheap olive oil," again, customary for a guest to do that, "but Jesus said, this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." The New Living Translation says, "You neglected the courtesy of inexpensive olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare, costly perfume. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." The New Living Translation goes on, "For she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little only shows a little love." Then Jesus, looking at her in all her brokenness, her gratitude, her appreciation, her abandonment, in front of Simon and all these religious leaders, all this judgmentalism, the ones who were supposed to lead her to God, the leaders who were supposed to be an example to her of God's love, Jesus says to this woman and all of them there, "This woman who wasted her entire life doing such degrading and despicable things, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." This is why she is expressing such passion, Jesus said. This is why she is expressing such love and abandonment. This is why she took the risk of entering in here where she could have been stoned to death, because she's been forgiven so much, because she appreciates her forgiveness so much, because she appreciates the miracle of having a new life to the degree that she is willing to totally abandon herself, to totally humble herself, to totally give her entire life, to give everything she has in appreciation for it. Simon, you wouldn't even extend the everyday common courtesies to me. She has risked everything just to show her thankfulness and gratitude. Now, I told you at the beginning of this parable that this applies to every single one of us. If Jesus would preach in the church today, he would tell the same parable to all of us. Because how we react to the love of God is a sign of our own self-righteousness. It's a sign of whether we have a hard heart of pride or a heart of brokenness and repentance. This lady, this woman, understands just how much forgiveness she needs. And I believe any one of us who are humble enough, hungry enough, desperate enough, willing to risk open ridicule and embarrassment, will repent of our sins. Because it's not about repenting so others think that we're righteous. It's about repenting because it's the only way to receive God's true forgiveness. Along with that forgiveness to this woman, she has a heart that becomes healed and restored. This overwhelming sense of gratitude. The one that's giving her a brand new life is forgiving her. And her heart just falls in love with Jesus and doesn't care what anybody else around her thinks. Now, when we understand to the degree that Jesus went to restore us, to forgive us, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about us when we repent. It's one of the reasons I think so many Christians are unwilling to repent and do it in a way that is honoring to God, because they're more concerned with what people think than with what God thinks. Religiosity is more concerned with what others are going to think about me. If we stood up here and said today, I am repenting of this, and we were truly repenting of it, it wouldn't matter what Pastor Tom thought of you. Sometimes people want to repent and they go, please don't think badly about me when I repent. I said, how can I think badly about somebody when they repent? So you've gone from owing God 50 denarii to now you're one who owes 500. Neither of them could pay. Hello. Doesn't matter really how much you owe. If you can't pay it back, you're still going to jail. You're still in bondage, huh? So religious, self-righteous people, under the sound of my voice today, you may only owe one denarii. You're still a debtor. You're still in debt to the God you can't reimburse. What Simon doesn't know is that although Jesus compared him to the woman as being one who doesn't owe God nearly as much, I think underneath every parable Jesus told, there's another layer. There's another viewpoint of what he is saying. And so, Jesus, recognizing that, tells this story about two debtors. The problem with one of them, who is Simon, is that he doesn't suffer from a broken heart. Simon suffers from a hard heart. This is what religion does to us. This is what trying to have to measure up to people's expectations do to us. This is what happens when we try to get others to measure up to our expectations and they disappoint us. Our heart gets cold and hard and brittle and full of pride, full of self-righteousness, and we compare. And we say, you know, I'm not really all that good, but I know somebody who's worse than me. As long as there's one person on the planet worse than you, there must be hope. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like a terrorist. I'm not like this. I go to church. I tithe. I pray. I talk to God. I listen to Caleb in my car. The problem with the self-righteous heart is that it perceives that it only has a little sin, that it only needs a little forgiveness, it only needs a little grace. In fact, the religious self-righteous heart thinks, you know, God's probably pretty happy with me. At least I'm in church. At least I do kind things to people. At least I want to do kind things to people. At least I think I do kind of want to do kind things to people. So Simon, in fact, filled with his own righteousness, his own self of goodness, his own comparatively righteous state before God, thinks of himself as the small debtor, and because of his judgmentalism, actually is the big debtor. You see, the sinful woman committed, now don't lose me here, the sinful woman committed sins of the flesh. Simon committed sins of the spirit. A sin of the spirit is something that's committed in the heart that brings judgment to people, has pride. A sin of the flesh can be easily repented of. A sin of the heart requires such a crushing and a breaking that most people ever, very rarely, repent of their self-righteousness. They just go on their way thinking that, you know, if the world was more like me, it'd be a good place. You know, when we all get to heaven, they'll know I was right. That was funny. That was funny. That was the best joke today. When we all get to heaven, they'll know I'm right. So as Betty Wilkie would say, not about whether I get my way or my say, as long as God gets his way and his say, right? Can we embrace the command that Jesus gave to Peter when Peter tried to defend Jesus and Jesus said, Peter, put down the sword. Christians walk around with their Bibles as if it's an offensive weapon against their brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, what do you got? The ministry of what? I got the ministry of correction. Direction, correction, inflection. Jesus said, do not judge someone. We can judge the fruit of anybody's behavior, but to condemn them individually is not ours to do. There is a day and a season, and then there is an hour that is appointed once. Everybody say once. To die, and then the judgment. You dead? Judgment hasn't come. Look at somebody and say, you're not dead. So I can't judge you. Some people may be listening to me and go, yeah, well, you don't go to the church I go to. Half of them are dead. One day they called the paramedics on somebody in the back row. And the guy woke up and goes, I'm not dead. He goes, oh, okay. Well, sorry about that. That was pretty funny too. Jesus is saying here, Simon is the biggest debtor in the room. The big sin in this room is not the sins of the flesh. The sins in this room is a refusal to worship Jesus. The sin in this room are lips that will not kiss and honor Jesus, knees that will not bow, eyes that will not weep, hands that will not serve, and a life that will not be given. That's the sin in this room It's not the woman's sin that Jesus is concerned about. The big sin is of a heart that will not break, that is full of pride and arrogance, a life that will not change and refuses to submit to Jesus, a soul that is so stubborn and full of pride, it just has to defend itself. Do we find the opinions of people so important that every time they find something wrong with us, we have to rise up and defend ourselves? If somebody is so bored with their life that they got to examine ours, how much can you even help that person? Sometimes I go through the daycare and the children will tell me things that I'm doing they don't like. Pastor Tom, you should be doing this. I go, well, you're not my boss. Pastor Tom, give me, you know, I'm a sugar daddy in the daycare, so I give candy out a lot, you know. So they'll come, Pastor Tom, I want suckers today. I want gummy bears. So I'll pull out some gummy bears, right? And I'll give this person 3 gummy bears. And the other person, well, I want 3 gummy bears. And I says, well, what if I only want to give you 1? Well, she got three. So, they're my gummy bears. Can I give my gummy bears to whoever I want? Listen, you've got enough issues to deal with just finding your way to the church on Sunday morning to be concerned with what everybody else is doing on the planet. Unless you want to be your brother's keeper and help them find the church on Sunday morning, that would be okay with me too. So some people evidently need to be renewed on their mobile apps on how to get here. So Jesus is saying, Simon, don't you see this? You're the biggest debtor of all. You are the biggest debtor of all. If Simon and everyone else, if we could only see that we all need to fall on our knees before Jesus in desperation and cry out for repentance, cry out to him for his amazing love and his amazing forgiveness, we would understand that all of us, and there's no comparison when it comes to sin, 50, 500, 1, all of us need total forgiveness. We are all a part, as I would love to say, we are all a part of the fellowship of forgiven debtors. All a part of the fellowship of forgiven debtors. The woman desperately needed the grace of God because of her heart was broken. Simon desperately needed the grace of God because his heart was hard and needed to be broken. Who actually is the bigger debtor? Is it the sinner or the self-righteous? Well, in the end, we all need to be forgiven, no matter what kind of sin we're embracing. So no matter what you do to be righteous, it'll never be enough. No matter how far you've fallen away from God, you can never get back to him without his forgiveness. So whoever you are today, and here's where I want to close, whoever you are today, one who has tried to live up and measure up perfectly, but yet you still have this gnawing sense of, I'm not good enough. Or maybe you've tried to accomplish certain things and you've achieved a certain level of spirituality and you go, boy, I wish everybody else could measure up to this. Or maybe you have fallen and done something where you don't quite know whether God will forgive you or not. And I just think this is a moment here in our church this morning where we need to be able to say, Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. If you will turn your heart over to him today, whether it's a hard heart of religion, whether it's a broken heart from what sin has done to you, if you will turn to him today, he will enter into your life and heal him. So if you would close your eyes for just a minute, I want to set us up this morning to receive God's forgiveness. The perfect example, the perfect way I believe he's done this is by giving us the opportunity to receive of his body and blood. And we're going to do that in just a minute. But I want your heart to really be open and prepared to receive from God. See, you could be on one extreme to the next, but I think probably most of us, we kind of vacillate from one area to another. We've got areas of our life where we know Jesus is really trying to say, look, that's not good for you. We've got other areas of our life where we just don't understand how somebody else can be so goofy. And we just need to come to the place where we realize that it's not even our place to be in the seat of judgment. That we are to be in the place where we can take the love that God has given us and freely give it to others. And there's only one way to do that: a heart that's broken and sensitive to the needs of others. And in order to do that, our hearts need to receive what he has for us today. So with your eyes closed, your hearts can just be open to God now without any fear of condemnation, without any fear of rejection from God. He's not like a person who's going to be shocked by something you tell him, because he already knows. He already knows what you did last week. He already knows the thoughts that you've been thinking. He already knows the areas of your life that you struggle with. He already knows the deep longings of your heart to change and to become what he wants you to be. But without breaking your heart, without repenting, without turning to God in total abandonment, he can't do anything. He's given you the choice to say, come unto me, all that are weary and burdened down with the affairs of this life, all of you that are burdened down with trying to live righteously, and let me give you my peace. The last thing he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Literally, the Greek says, go into peace. She was entering into a life that what was surrounding her now was not judgment, not rules and regulations, but a peaceful relationship with her Savior. At the end of the day, that's all that's important. So tell God right now what it is that you need to turn over to him. If we were going to use the Old Testament law, I could give you 613 things that you could repent over that you probably aren't doing right. But Jesus wants your heart, not your actions. He wants your heart to be turned towards him. Because you can turn your actions towards him and your heart still dishonor him. Don't dishonor Jesus today. Abandon your life to him. You'll walk in peace. You'll walk in health. You'll walk in prosperity, even as your soul prospers. Jesus, come now and cleanse us from these things. Strengthen us to take the path that you want for us. We let go, Father, of offenses, of judgment, of criticism, of having to need to be right or have everything figured out. Lord, with that kind of life, you probably can't do anything with us. But God, we abandon ourselves so that wherever we go, whoever we meet, you can use us to speak those words of love, unconditional love. We can bring restorations to hurting heart. We can bring healing. And when you say to give, we have no fear because we know that everything we have has come from you. When you say to give our time, we know that all the time we have has come from you. We're not wasting it. When you say to pray an hour or 2 hours, read the word an hour or 2 hours, we're not wasting our time because all the time we have has come from you. And all you really want is us to use our time to honor you and to get to know you, so that when we stand before you someday, we don't stand in judgment, but we do stand before someone who will say, depart from me, I never knew you, or enter into the kingdom. Thank you for being one of my daughters and one of my sons. So in the few moments that we have left, what I would like us to do is, if is Laurel here? She's here. If we could just take a few moments this morning and worship the Lord. If you could come up and take the body and blood of Christ, take it back to your seats and just hold on to it, then we're going to pray together as a church family and receive God's total forgiveness and total healing this morning.
Cover me.